the chance we have to be here. Father, thank you for loving us, and thank you for your Son. And as we sang about him this morning, Father, and as we've already begun the process of talking about him, may our lives and the rest of our morning today, Father, be about him. May you be the center of everything that we say, of everything that we think. May you and your Son be the center of everything that I say in these next moments. Grant us, Father, the strength that it takes to come before you humbly and in total surrender to you. We love you. Amen. So seeing as how it's National Diploma Day, okay, it's not really, but Morgan is getting hers, I thought I would actually look at my diplomas, and then I decided I didn't really care. So I had to take the dust off of them so I could open them up and actually see what was inside of them, because I really got thinking about something that when I got thinking about diplomas, and obviously Morgan is graduating today and it's her birthday. This is like the culmination of big events in her life. But I started thinking about diplomas, and I realized that my diplomas, though I have a couple of them, they're not worth anything. It's just a piece of paper inside a nice cardboard finished box. That's all it is. But see, what a diploma is intended to do is to represent something. And that representation of what a diploma is not your hard work. The representation of the diploma is not your graduation. What it is intended to represent is the fact that you know something. You know what was required to graduate high school. You will know what is required in order for you to pass and graduate out of college. You will then know what is required to graduate out of whatever school and schooling you go to. That's what your diploma is intended to do. It is to represent your knowledge. Represent your knowing something. That's why if I were to go online and find a way to order an Algona High School diploma, it would be absolutely worthless, because the diploma in and of itself does nothing. I'm reminded of the Wizard of Oz. And I know, the Wizard of Oz, right? The Scarecrow gets a diploma, right? It's one of my favorite scenes because it always made me laugh. Here's this Scarecrow who apparently knows nothing, who gets a piece of paper with a ribbon tied around it, and instantly he becomes a genius, right? Now, the diploma doesn't do that. The diploma simply shows what you know. Something Jesus is going to talk about this morning. Not diplomas so much as what it is that we know. And now I've got a question for you that I don't want you to necessarily write down your answer to, but I want you to think about, because the answer that I would have come up with as of a couple months ago when I started studying this passage is not the answer that I have now, which is amazing, because I went to a Christian elementary school where they taught me all about the gospel. Then I went to a Christian high school where they taught me all about the gospel. And then I went to a Christian college where they taught me all about the gospel. And then I went to seminary where they taught me, you're right, all about the gospel. And I felt like I knew it. I felt like I had it all under control. I knew what was going on. And then I read this passage a few months ago to start getting ready for today's message. And all of a sudden I realized a fundamental question that I had a fundamental answer to was wrong. So let me ask you the question. What is eternal life? I'll tell you the wrong answer. Eternal life is me living forever. That's what I thought eternal life was. And I know that sounds absurd that I would be telling you that that's the wrong answer, but it is. Because Jesus gives us the right answer today. So, if you've got a Bible, open up to John chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Last week, we looked at the culmination of this prayer that Christ prayed, which is referred to as the high priestly prayer, but this is his prayer to God. One chapter worth of Jesus expounding on what prayer is and who this God is that he's praying to. And if you remember from last week, the basis of this prayer is Jesus showing a transition of power. God had given power to Christ to come to earth and do certain things, and Christ now gives that back to God. The things he was called to do was particularly taking care of the people God had given to him. Those who would believe, God had given those people to Jesus. And Jesus now says, God, I kept them, I guarded them, and now I'm giving them back to you so that you can keep them and you can guard them. And it's a transition of who's in charge. And if you remember, that's what a lot of prayer is in general. Prayer should be not me telling God how it must be, but me aligning myself with his control and handing that back off to him. But that's last week. That's the big idea, right? Now, we're going to look at John chapter 17, and we're going to take just a quick look at the beginning and the opening of this prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Just this simple beginning to an extraordinary prayer was almost more than I felt like I could get my mind wrapped around for a sermon. There is so much stated in these few verses and these few sentences. There is so much truth, so much conviction on my end of what I had thought and projected of my own mind onto the scripture, saying this therefore must be how God works, that I see is not true when I actually, honestly, truly look at this passage. And that is maybe the one thing that I never learned going through my Christian education from second grade to whatever grade it would be when I graduated seminary. I was failed to be taught, or maybe it's more accurate to say that I failed to learn that the most important question that I ask is, what exactly does the Bible say about itself? Because when I was asked the question, what is eternal life? I want to say eternal life is me living forever. That just makes sense. It's eternal, forever, it's life, me living. But when Jesus gives me a different answer, it took me 34 years of life to recognize that he told me the answer. I just didn't want to listen to it. Before we get there, before we get into what is then truly eternal life and how to understand that, we must first start by understanding what is going on in this passage. And to understand what's going on in this passage, we have to understand what? What went on before it? So not Jesus simply plopped on earth hours before he was arrested, who then prayed this prayer, right? This is Jesus coming out of 30 years of life, 33 years of life, coming out of 3 years of ministry. He then prays this prayer. And so when it says he said these things in verse 1, what were the things that he said? Simply put, if you walked back into chapter 16, he finishes by saying, disciples, you who are going to follow me, understand this, you are going to have a hard life. And we're going to see that in next week's sermon as well. Jesus specifically says to the Father, please don't take them out of trouble. Please don't save them from trouble, but save them in trouble. Leave them here in a world that will hate them, in a world that will despise them, in a world that will go crazily wrong from what they know to be right. Leave them here, but save them in it. Save them in the midst of it. Now, back in chapter 16, Jesus finishes the chapter by saying this. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. And having said these things, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, do you see how that's important? This is not just Jesus walking around one day and then praying that God would do the things that he's going to ask him to do. This is Jesus having one final moment with his disciples to say, listen, this is going to be hard. This is going to be rough. You're going to not like parts of this, but take heart because you aren't the one called to win. I'm the one who wins. And I have overcome the world. So what can it do to you, right? And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Now glorify your Son. Okay, I can actually get that. I can get, God, I have done all the work that you've asked me to do. Glorify me. Because in my flesh and in how I work, what I want to do is I want to stand here and say, God, I have done this, and I have done this, and I have done this, and I have sacrificed these things. Now, give me glory. That's not what Jesus really says. Because see, what I want is I want glory for me so that I can have glory. But what does Jesus want? Jesus says, God, glorify me as your Son so that I may do one thing, give you glory. See, the problem that I have is that when I want glory from God, and I can't even understand that I want him to give it to me, I want it for me. I want it so that I can have something. But Jesus doesn't ask for the Father to glorify him so that he can have something. He asks for the Father to glorify him so that he can give something. Because to this point, he had chosen, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, he had chosen to give up, not his divinity in any respect, but the rights that come through that divinity. He had given that up and humbled himself and emptied himself. So he had no glory to give back to the Father because he had given it all up. So now he says, Father, what I've given up, give back to me so that I can give it back to you. And yet I stand here having not emptied myself, having a brokenness inside of me that has not yet been taken away. And I say, God, glorify me so that I can have glory. Glorify me, Father, so that I could be well known. I've told you before that I'm an inherently selfish person. I realize that we're all inherently selfish people, but I'm an exceptionally inherently selfish person. And I've gone through cycles of my life where small little things that should bring me this great opportunity to be so happy that God is doing something through somebody else, I find moments where I'm like, well, God, why didn't I get that? Why did you not give it to me? Because, God, you should glorify me so that I have this glory and this honor amongst people. Therein lies the whole problem. Why would God glorify me so that I could have glory for myself? Do you know what would happen if God glorified me so that I could have glory for myself? His gift of giving me whatever honor he chooses to give me would ruin me. It would destroy me because I would be getting it for myself. Father, glorify your Son, Jesus, so that your Son may glorify you. Give me only what I need to get so that I can give it back to you. That needs to be part of our prayer, friends. We need to pray in the same way that Jesus did. If we want God to bring us glory or to whatever, we need to understand that it's not given for us. We need to understand that it's given so that we can give it away. You've all been given gifts. If you're a believer in Christ, if you have been sealed by His Spirit, if you are His, He has given you at least one spiritual gift. And it's not to be used for yourself. It's the most amazing gift you'll ever get. The most amazing contrary thing you could possibly imagine. And God will give it to you so that you get nothing from it. So that other people get something from it. But we are a selfish people. And we have the audacity to think that perhaps God thinks so highly of me that He's going to give me something so that I can get more. Missing the point altogether. Now, if you fast forward a few verses, Jesus says something. He says something that sort of flows out of this, and it's hard to understand. And I will be totally open and transparent. I don't get it. Okay, because I look at Jesus' life and I say, why didn't you do certain things? Why did you look at people who were hurting and sick and opt not to heal them? Why did you look at things that were broken and opt not to fix them? Why did you see people who needed to hear the message of the salvation that you brought and go somewhere else? Because He did all of those things. And then He says, in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. God, if we were to paraphrase, I did everything you called me to do. And yet, if you were to look back at His life, you would see that He opted time and time and time again to not do everything. And I'm just telling you what's there. Don't ask me to help you have it explained completely, because I don't get it. I don't know how He made the choices, when to do, when to not do, when to heal, when to not heal, when to share, when to not share. I don't know, except that I do know one thing. His job, the mission that He was sent to earth for, was not to heal every illness, was not to fix every problem. It was to live a life perfect and unstained from sin, so that He could die a death perfect and unstained from sin, so that God could take all of the stain from all of my sin and every other person's sin who would ever live and believe in Him and pour it on this stainless Son. That was His mission, and He accomplished that. Along the way, He healed people. Along the way, He touched lives. Along the way, He fixed problems. But His purpose in coming was not those things. Yet I don't understand why He didn't do more. Other than He did exactly what the Father had called Him to do. One of the problems we have as people, as Christians particularly, is we feel this need to do everything. And when we feel the need to ourselves be the ones who do everything, we run into a problem. And the problem is simple. You can't. You cannot do everything for everyone. It doesn't matter how many problems you solve, there are more problems. It doesn't matter how many lives you touch, there are more lives. Do not hear me saying you should not seek to touch lives and fix problems. That's not the point. The point is, you must stop. I must stop thinking I'm the one who's got to do it. I'm the one who has to reach everything and do everything, reach everyone. Because I am sent here for a purpose, and you are sent here for a purpose. Not just here on earth, but to Algona. Even if you're not from Algona, you were sent to Algona for this day for a purpose. And that's the purpose you are to try to accomplish. And you know what purpose hangs me up? There are some purposes in life that hang me up and make me miss the point. Purpose number one, I want to be liked. And as soon as I live my life under the purpose of being liked, I guarantee I've missed the purpose that God sent me here for. Because he didn't send me here to be liked. Jesus said he sent us here. We were going to be hated. Not that everyone was going to hate us, but we were going to be hated. I have the purpose of enjoying life. That's one of the things that I seek at times. But he says that I will have tribulation. He says that I will have a hardship. And I have the purpose at times of simply lowering my handicap in golf. That's how it feels sometimes. When I look, step back and honestly evaluate what I'm doing, I am simply trying to be better at golf. Which you can all laugh at, and I'm okay with. I would imagine, based on the years of being a pastor and talking to people about issues that they've got in life, I'm not the only one who has those issues. I'm not the only one who sometimes find his life circling around the idea of lowering his handicap, though it may not be golf for you. I don't know what it is. Something God gave you to enjoy, we elevate to this level of being my purpose. But your purpose isn't that. You are here in this room today to understand something from the Holy Spirit. I have no idea what that is. You're here in this town for this day to accomplish God's purpose around you, which may simply be being kind to somebody. It may be further than that. It may be overtly sharing the gospel with somebody around you. It may be something else, I don't know. There's been a lot going on in just in life and whatnot around us lately. And one of our kids came to us last night and said, "Hey, Dad, guess what?" "What?" "I shared the gospel with one of our neighbors today." "Really?" So we started asking questions about it. This child started telling us what had been said and why. And there was a moment in that conversation that shamed me. Didn't shame me. I don't feel shame. But it made me realize how inadequate I am. This child came to a place and said, "I knew what I should say. I didn't really want to say it. Been there. So I went ahead and said it. Not usually there. I usually know what should be said, and I'm like, I don't know that I really want to say that out loud to somebody. But he jumped in with both feet and shared. That may have been his purpose in that moment. I don't know. But you were sent here to accomplish something today. That something may not be grandiose. Might be very, very small. But that's what you're to accomplish. That is what you are to accomplish. Not the being everything to everyone. Not trying to fix every problem that you see. Though God may put you in a special place to help fix something. Then fix it. Do everything you can. Throw yourself wholeheartedly and 100% toward what you understand God giving you to do. And now we step back to the question that we posed at the beginning. What is eternal life? And it's not you living forever. But understand this. In eternal life, you will live forever. But what then is eternal life? What did Jesus say? "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay. So if that's what eternal life is, then I'm going to say that, and I've already said that eternal life is you still living forever. What's the difference? There's a big one. Eternal life is not you getting to live your life forever. Who's at the center of that statement? We are. We are at the center of that statement, but Jesus intentionally, I would imagine, took us out of the center and said, eternal life, disciples, is not you living forever. It's you knowing the one who is life. Knowing God the Father and the Christ whom he had sent, and he hadn't really fully introduced the Holy Spirit. Certainly he hadn't come yet in the way that he was going to, so I would assume he would include the Holy Spirit in that. Knowing God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, knowing them, the life givers, that is eternal life. But instead, it's easy for us to say that eternal life is simply me getting to be me for forever. Me getting life which I want for forever. That's not what it is. Because as soon as we step back and put ourselves in the center instead of Jesus at the center, friends, we've missed the boat. Not missed the point. We've missed the whole boat. And we can't do that. And we must stop doing that. Because you're not the center of anything. I'm certainly not the center of anything. We must always, continually, intentionally make him the center of even the most basic, fundamental things that we think. When you go home and you start thinking about life, you start thinking about whatever it is you're going to think about how Jesus is the center of that. And how you can bring him glory and give him honor through whatever that circumstance is. Will that be a trial? And will that be a tribulation? Will that be deathly hard? Yes. It certainly might be. May it even seem impossible? If you're lucky, it will seem absolutely impossible. Because when it becomes impossible for you to do it, then you get the privilege of understanding and seeing that it's not you accomplishing whatever it is. Now, several of my friends have told me at different points, man, I wish that I could really learn to trust Jesus wholeheartedly. And Allison and I have had the chance to learn that a few times. And I am eternally grateful that God has given us the opportunity to be in circumstances where we had to trust him completely. And I hope to never be in one again. Because it's not like this is a fun time where you decide the only thing you have to lean on is Jesus. Usually it comes when all of the world, it feels like, has crumbled around you and underneath you, and you're in a free fall to death. And then he reaches out, and he lifts you up, and he takes you out of whatever that was, or maybe leaves you smack in the middle of whatever it was, but shows you that he will sustain you in the midst of it. And all of a sudden, you get the chance to learn to trust the way you were intended to. But it is not a fun moment. It's exciting. And looking back on it, you say, oh, I wouldn't trade that maybe for anything. But I don't really want to go back through it. That's sometimes, friends, what it will take to see him as the center. And you know what's funny? I told you Allison and I have been through some of those. We've been through those and we've learned that he is the center and he is the one who sustains. He is the one who provides. He is the one who uplifts. And once we're done with that circumstance, you know what I start to think? Man, I'm a pretty good provider. I think I can hold things together pretty well. I feel like the Israelites all over again. They see God do things that they couldn't possibly imagine could ever be done. Walk away from it and go, wow, we're pretty good. We made water come out of a rock. We made walls crumble by yelling at them. We are powerful people. But we do similar things. And it all starts. What I understand from the scripture pointing us to, friends, it starts by us taking Jesus out of the center of that most fundamental thing that we say we're about, which is eternal life with him. And we put ourselves at the center of it and think that it's about us having life. It's not about us having life. It's about us knowing him. That's why Jesus even goes into it saying, glorify your son that your son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. All people, all things that roam and move on the earth, you have given the Son authority over all those things to give eternal life to all whom you've already given to him. And all of a sudden, he qualifies his statement. And now this is eternal life. This is the life that I give to the ones you've given to me, Jesus says. I give them the privilege, the honor of knowing me. Job is a pretty amazing story. If you've ever had a chance to read it, you're going to feel like in reading it, you're going to read the first couple chapters, and then you're going to want to skip to the end. Don't. The middle is good. But there's a lot of people saying things that sound half true and then aren't, and sound not true and are, and it's confusing in the middle. Let's just be honest. You come to the end, and here you have this man, Job, who lost everything. He's gone through this time, doesn't specifically say how long it was, and on the back end of it, he finally says, God, you owe me an answer. You owe me an answer. I did everything you wanted, and now all of this has happened. And God gives him an answer. The answer is pretty cool. The answer, if we could paraphrase the answer that God gives to Job, is this. Job, since you're so smart and you have this all figured out, just tell me a couple things. Where were you when I created the earth? How was it? What was it like to create the world? Because you must know. You're acting like you know everything. So you must know this. You must have been there. Oh, wait, I was the one who was there. I was the one who did that. I was the one who controlled the animals. I was the one who did all of these things that no one could ever do. Where were you? Oh, yeah, you weren't even born yet. You have no idea about what I'm doing over here. No ability or even thought to control what I'm controlling. And yet, you tell me that I owe you an answer because you don't like the circumstance that you're in. And this is Job's final response. Then Job answered the Lord the second time. Because see, God says all of this. Job responds with, oh, I talked out of turn. And God says, you're right, you did. So I'm going to tell you everything I just told you a second time so that you really understand that I meant it. And now he responds at the very end of the book. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God accused him of. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known, and you make it known to me. Again, what God had said to Job. Then he says this. I had heard of you by the hearing with my ear, but now. See, he had called for God to give him an answer, and all of a sudden a whirlwind came and stood in front of him. And God spoke from the whirlwind and gave him answers. But now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I despise myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. See, when Jesus says that knowing him, knowing God, and knowing the Son, knowing the Spirit, that is eternal life. It is not, friends, knowing about him. Has nothing to do with being told about him. Has nothing to do with hearing about him. That's what Job had done. He had heard about this God. And he thought he understood him. So he questioned him, and the God showed up, and the God gave him an answer. And in getting that answer, Job said, I think I missed it. I think that there was more to this. And now I have seen you with my eyes, not the actual God himself, but he had seen the whirlwind who showed up to give him an answer. Therefore, what? See, when you know God, when he reveals himself to you in this way, there are only two options. One that makes sense and one that does not. The two options are either to repent and to hate who you are in comparison to who he is and believe, or to turn to evil and harden your heart. Now, when I first started making notes about this, I said there's only one response. You must repent. You must believe. You've seen him. You know him. Except that's not the only response that the Bible gives to us. There was a being created to be beautiful, created to be powerful, created to be the highest, most powerful, most beautiful being that God had ever created, named Lucifer, who talked with God, who saw him, and who in seeing him and knowing him chose rebellion and evil and hardness over belief and faithfulness. I don't understand why. I do not and never will have any clear understanding as to how Satan could have possibly chosen to be Satan when he was with Jesus. I don't get it. But those are your only two responses. When you get a chance, when I get a chance, and then when we as a group get a chance to know God, to know the Son and the Spirit and the Father together, we only have two choices. We can either choose to faithfully repent and believe, or we can choose to harden our hearts against him. My prayer for you and for me, because I know the depravity of my own heart, is that we would choose to repent and trust him. That's the prayer. That's the opening to his prayer. Having said these things, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and they know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, bring me back to where I was. Give me what I had, what I had given up and given to you. Take what I'm now giving to you. And allow these people to know you." Let's pray. God, we come to you again in awe of your Son, in awe of this one who gave up more than we could imagine to have ever had, in awe of this one who is worth more than we could ever imagine something is worth. And we ask, Father, that you give us the strength to know him, to know you. To not just know about you, Father, but to truly, really know you. God, again, I pray for us that you allow us to see whatever work it is that you've given us to do, and then to despise all other work and do what you've called us to do. Glorify your Son and your name in the time that we have to be together for the rest of the day. Glorify your Son in our conversations and in our Sunday school, in our time with graduations and just being together. Glorify your Son in all things and in all ways. This day in us, Father, because it's in his amazing, amazing name we pray. Amen.